Let's turn to Belgic Confession, Article 37. We'll read the first paragraph. Article 37 is entitled The Last Judgment, though, as you know, it includes a lot more material. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Tonight we resume our treatment of eschatology, the last things, and begin a new topic in this great loci of dogmatics. Including our new topic, we have and will look first of all at three crucial time periods in eschatology. What are the two we've already looked at? The last days, and this age and the age to come. The two ages, this age and the age to come, the last days, and tonight, if you've been looking in the bulletin, I hardly recommend that always, we're going to look at the millennium, another time period. The importance of the millennium is threefold. First, the millennium is a biblical subject. Scripture speaks of it. There are 1189 chapters in the Bible. 1189, which is the same year in which Henry II, one of the most interesting kings of England, died. That's how you can remember it. 1189. Which one of those 1189 chapters speaks of the millennium? Revelation 20. So it's important biblically. It is important, the millennium, theologically. There are three main eschatological schools which take their name from the millennium. Namely, premillennialism. There are distinctions within premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. So it's biblically important. It's there in Revelation, the pre-penultimate chapter in the Bible. And it's important theologically, giving its name to the three main eschatological schools and some of the bifurcations of those three. And thirdly, not only scripture and theology, but history. There is a very lively, not to say colourful, history of millennialism. The study of the history of millennialism is almost a specific branch of historical theology all by itself. There's historical theology, the history of theological teachings, and then there's the historical study of eschatology, how it has varied in developments through the ages. And then there's the history of millennialism. For instance, millennialism is an important aspect of the cults. There's millennialism and politics, because one's school of one's view of millennialism affects one's politics and has done, interestingly, in the past. Millennialism has played out in revolutions. Millennialism is a factor in missions, including modern missions. Millennialism is an issue that has been dealt with in a number of specifically Christian eschatological conferences. And there is even secular millennialism, sort of a this-worldly, ungodly form of millennialism, a sort of counterfeit. So millennialism and history, in the history of theology, millennialism and the cults, millennialism and politics, millennialism and revolutions, millennialism and missions, millennialism and Christian conferences, and secular millennialism. For instance, you are familiar with the 1,000 years of the Third Reich. It's going to last for 1,000 years, Hitler said. The Third Reich. Where did he get the name of the number 1,000 from? And Marxist utopia is a secular form of millennialism. A kingdom not of God on earth, but a kingdom of man on earth. And so there are a whole host of books dealing with millennialism. Here's one by D.H. Crominga. He was a theologian in the Christian Reformed Church in North America at Calvin College or Seminary. And he wrote The Millennium in the Church. And he has very well laid out a little book published in 1945, the end of World War II. Here are some of the sections. The idea of the millennium. The extent of ancient Chileism. Millennialism. And then he has another chapter on that. And then he deals with the beginning of ancient millennialism, ancient Chileistic or millennial doctrine, Montanist, another cult, the Chileism of Irenaeus, the subsidence of ancient millennialism, modifications in Augustinianism, Trinitarian millennialism, pantheistic millennialism, Catholic opposition, disintegration of medieval Chileism or millennialism, the millennialism and the Reformation, bringing in the Anabaptists and what the Reformers thought, political millennialism, theosophical millennialism, pietism and dispensationalism, and then various millennialistic organizations, American millennialism, recent premillennialism, the present situation. Are you getting bored with it? There's an awful lot in this history of millennialism. And you know what? I'm going to quit when I'm ahead. He has another 10 sections on it. And that's just one book. There are all sorts of books out there, and I have some. And they're, I say, more colourful than most books. And some of them deal with materials which are really weird. So, it is important. The millennium. Biblically, theologically, and historically. Let's begin then with the word and its meaning, starting with the basics. And you can't get more basic than this. It's spelling. Spelling. There are two L's and two N's in millennium. M-I-L-L-E-N-N-I-U-M. If we're going to grasp a word, let's learn how to spell it. The meaning of the word millennium comes from two Latin words. The first part, milli, and this is your question, Jason. Milli means 1,000. See, he knew that. And can you give me an insect with milli in it?
Millipede.
A millipede. Good, I knew you'd get that. Yeah, that confidence in you. What other millis have we got?
Millimeter.
A millimeter. Millimeter. Which is 1,000th of a meter. And a milliliter, 1,000th of a liter. And a milligram, 1,000th of a gram, and so forth. So milli means 1,000. And then there's the bit at the end that comes from the word for, in Latin,
year.
The word for year, like annum or annates. So 1,000 year. So we have different forms of this word. There is the millennium, 1,000 years. Then we have the word millennial, and we even have millennials. What are millennials?
People born after 2000.
People born after 2000. So there's millennium, 1,000 years, millennial, an adjective meaning pertaining to the millennium. We have millennialism. That's the system of those who hold different forms of the idea of the millennium. And then we have a millennialist. And an a millennialist is a person who holds to a millennial school. And then, going back to Cromingus' book, there's another form of the word for millennium. It is from the Greek. A chiliad. What is a chiliad? That's an English word from the Greek. Chiliad is a 1,000 years. So then you have the adjective chiliastic and chiliism, nothing to do with, you know, hot food or anything like that. Chiliism, and someone who holds to a chiliist, to a chiliastic view, is a chiliist. So we have the word millennium, which is English from the Latin, and then we have chiliad and the various forms of it from the Greek. There's even a slightly different shade of meaning with regard to the pejorative. If you want to say that someone, if you want to disagree with someone and say that person's wrong, you would say more, he is a chiliist, rather than he is a millennialist. The chiliism has a more negative connotation. And so in the early church, well, the later early church, chiliism was just basically viewed by the vast majority of people as an end times error. They were chiliists. And chiliad, being from the Greek, is a transliteration of sorts from the Greek word used in Revelation 20. Can everyone then spell the word millennium? Got the spelling sorted. The meaning is 1,000 years, just going from the word itself, and you've all got the forms of the words, the nouns and the adjectives, all sorted out. And the Greek equivalent, millennium or chiliad. Now, let's look at millennium in theology. Most obviously, the millennium mentioned in Revelation 20, and now with a life of its own, the millennium refers to a time period. Those who are millennialists, do they hold that it is a literal period? Those who are millennialists, do they hold that it's literal, a literal 1,000 years? They do. But not all millennialists, and we're not millennialists, by the way, not all millennialists would insist that it's a literal 1,000 years. Another question. According to millennialists, is the millennium, now to us in 2021, is the millennium past, present, or future? Future. Most millennialists would say that the millennium will start in the future. Some millennialists would say that we are in it now. Some would say it's present. It's also future, but it's present. It's here. But there are no millennialists, at least none that I'm aware of, no millennialists who would say that the millennium is in the past. That is, it started in the past and it finished in the past. It's over. So the millennium, according to millennialists, is exclusively or almost exclusively, because there are some exceptions, an issue for the future. So it's a time period. 1,000 years, maybe not literal, some would say, but it's a time period of 1,000 years or so in the future, or almost entirely in the future. What about the quality of the millennium, according to millennialists? Good, bad, indifferent? Sam says good. Can you improve upon the word good, anyone? Excellent. It's really good. It's not the best, though. Even the millennials don't hold it's the very best, but it is really good. And it is a whole lot better than what we have now. So, not bad, not mediocre, not even merely good, but superb and glorious. And a metal is usually brought in here in terms of the language used to describe. It's gold. It's not silver. It's not bronze. It's not iron. It's gold. It's a golden age on earth. Which gives us the definition of the millennium. It is an earthly future golden age. So the millennium takes place on earth. It's future to us in 2021. It is golden and it is an age. It's a time period, but it's really good golden in the future on earth. So the definition that we're giving for the millennium or the Kiliad is an earthly future golden age. So we've got a definition of four words. Who here thinks that we're at all possible? Short definitions are best. Anybody here like long definitions? I'm a short definition person, both in terms of memorizing them and in terms of giving them out in class. The millennium is an earthly future golden age. That's what we mean by millennium. Now, we're talking now about the millennial schools or systems. The three main schools are of millennialism, or eight, the three main schools with the word millennium in there are premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Though the first two, pre and postmillennialism, have subdivisions. Let's go then to premillennialism. And we'll work with the red pen tonight. Premillennialism. And I'll just shorten millennialism, though I can spell it, to pre-mill. The word pre, or the prefix pre, refers to time, and pre at the start of a word means before. Can you think of some words which begin with pre?
Prenatal.
Spoken by a mother.
Presuppose.
Yep. Presuppose.
Prefix.
And prefix is a really good one. Because pre is a prefix itself. It's a word that you fix to, it's a phrase, some words, some letters that you fix at the start of the word. Prerequisite. There's a controversial one. And preschool. Now, so when this system is called premillennialism, so it's something to do with before millennialism. What is, according to premillennialism, before the millennium? Christ's return or second coming. And my difficulty here is referring to Christ's second coming, because according to the different schools, I mean, to us, Christ's second coming is very simple. It's his one and only bodily return at the end of the age. But for premillennialism, and especially dispensationalism, second coming. But anyway, we'll let that stand. According to premillennialism, it's Christ's second coming, which is before the millennium. Now, there are two main forms of premillennialism. There is historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism. And according to historic premillennialism, now, if you look at the chart, I think there are more of those handouts. Mary's going to get you one, Timmy.
Okay.
Yes. Historic premillennialism on the chart in front of you, as I said to some of you earlier, I'm hoping to do an improved one of this. But historic premillennialism is capital B. So,
C.
Historic premillennialism is capital C. Historic premillennialism. Now, we're in the New Testament era. The next great eschatological event is Christ's second coming. Then comes the millennium and the eternal state. All of these systems, by the way, end up with the eternal state. The flavor of the millennium, according to that form of historic premillennialism found especially in the early church, it was Gentile or Catholic. In the early church, the millennium was going to be Catholic. It wasn't going to be Jewish. Most, if not all, modern advocates of premillennialism see their millennium as Jewish. Okay? So there's historic premillennialism, capital C. Then there is dispensational premillennialism, capital D on the chart. Though, as I said, we may do a better one, better table later on, so the letters may not fit with those who listen to this later on. Dispensationalist premillennialism. We're now in the New Testament era. The next event of eschatology is the rapture. So that's a new element over historical premillennialism, followed by the seven-year tribulation. And here we're referring to, boy, it's complicated, isn't it? Here we're talking about the pre-trib dispensationalist premill. Pre-trib premill. Then comes the second coming of Christ, or the second coming of Christ. Then comes the millennium, which is emphatically Jewish. Then we have the eternal state. And as I say, the flavor of the millennium now is Jewish, and it is really Jewish. I doubt if even the most Zionistic rabbis in the Middle Ages could have faulted the dispensationalists for being so Jewish. Now, let's talk about groups in Christendom today that hold these forms of premillennialism. Groups in Christendom today. Historic premillennialism. What groups hold to historic premillennialism?
Would some of the Free Presbyterians believe that?
The Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, as a denomination, last I heard, is generally historic premillennialist. John Douglas taught that at that college for years, though there are also amillennialists who preach in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, and some of them get the Covenant Reformed News and buy our eschatological materials.
Yep. Would that have been because Ian Paisley originated out of the Baptist Church? His father was the Baptist pastor in Balmenahir.
Hilary's asking Ian Paisley's premillennialism, would that fit with his father's coming out of the Baptist Church? It could well be. I don't actually know his father's eschatological position. It may well have been historic premillennialism.
I don't know. Obviously, yes. He would have been the Baptist pastor in Balmain in the 1930s, 1940s.
Yes. When it was pretty popular in Baptist circles.
Yes, when Baptists were predominantly that.
Yes. Ian Paisley was influenced too by a lot of revivalists of the previous generation, and many of them actually were premillennialists, so it could have come from his Baptist roots, or it could have come from his revivalist roots. In America, there is a denomination that's historic premillennialist, the Bible Presbyterian Church. Carl McIntyre was the main man in the early days of that denomination. He was actually a close friend of Ian Paisley and the fundamentalists. There's another possible tie. And then the Bible Presbyterian Church and the OPC. The OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was A-mill, and the Bible Presbyterian Church was pre-mill. This was a major issue in the bifurcation of those two groups. Then the Bible Presbyterian Church has some mission works around the world, including in Singapore. So the BPs, or the Bible Presbyterians in Singapore, are premill too. What about dispensationalist premillennialism? What about dispensationalist premillennialism? What groups hold to that?
The Brethren.
The Brethren.
I would say the Messianic Jews, probably a lot of them.
Okay, Messianic Jews. A lot of Messianic Jews. I'm inclined to agree with you there too, Julian. Yeah, I think you're right.
Some Pentecostals.
Charismatics and Pentecostals. I would guess that there's a higher proportion of charismatics are dispensationalists than Pentecostals are dispensationalists. That's only a guess, and they're both worldwide movements and very big. But I would say that most Pentecostals are dispensationalists. and that an even higher proportion of charismatics are dispensationalists. Most Baptists, or at the very least, many Baptists, I think the Baptist grouping around the world, the majority of them, I would say, too, are dispensationalists.
Would it be true to say that Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession don't take a side on this?
Julian is asking about the Baptist Confession of 1689, I think that's the one you're referring to, and the Westminster Confession. Is it true to say that they don't take a side in this? I could answer that question, but it'd be a good one to wait with and mull over. Now, regarding these two premillennial schools, the historic premillennialists and the dispensationalists, do they believe that the 1,000 years are literal? That it couldn't be 1,002 years? What about the dispensationalists? Would they say the 1,000 years are literal? Yeah. Yes. It's definitely, it's at 1,000 years. It doesn't mean 1,002 or 997. It's 1,000 years. What about the historic pre-mills? Maybe some of them would allow for it being a round number, but all or most of them would say yes. But the dispensationalists, especially we'll say of the Brethren sort, would be insistent. Says 1,000 years means 1,000 years. Literal, literal, literal. Okay. Everybody relatively clear on premillennialism, the historic form of it, and the more convoluted dispensationalist form of it.
So, you see, with the historic premillennialism, at Christ's sight and coming, they believe that that will be a very visible sight and coming, unlike the premills, who think it's a silent one.
Yes, yes, the historic premills have a visible, audible second coming of Christ, unlike the secret rapture of the dispensationalists. Now this class, you see, is going to explain, as it has done, what the millennium is, what premillennialism is, the different forms of it, what postmillennialism is, what amillennialism, compare and contrast, because we need to get this straight for future classes. You need to get all this nailed down. Let's go a bit further then. Postmillennialism. Post at the start of a word, what does that prefix mean?
After.
After. The word post at the start of a word means after. Okay? So premillennialism, that's a time word, before the millennium. Postmillennialism, another time word, after the millennium. Now, according to postmillennialism, what comes after the millennium? Christ's second coming. So pre or post have to do with Christ's second coming. Does the millennium come before his second coming or after his second coming? So according to postmillennialism, the millennium comes first, and then second comes the second coming. The two main forms of postmillennialism, just as there are two types of premill, there are two main sorts of postmill. There is historic postmillennialism. It's found on the page in front of you, capital B. We're now in the New Testament era, although some might say the millennium actually has started among historic postmills. Then the millennium comes, then Christ's second coming, postmillennialism, after the millennium, ending up, as all do, with the eternal state. According to historic postmillennialism, how does the millennium start? What brings in the millennium? What starts the millennium according to postmillennialism?
Isn't it like a certain number of people?
A certain number of people.
A huge amount of people are converted to Christianity
in the Bible. Okay. Did I hear the word revival?
Yes, sir.
Yes. So what Emily Kate says, well, it's whenever a certain number of people come in. Yes, which leads us to a revival. So who believed that revivalism would bring in the millennium?
Jonathan Edwards.
He was a postmillennialist, and he believed the revivals, and actually the revival in which he was involved in Northamptonshire and New England, was probably bringing in the millennium, which gives a great eschatological significance to that revival. It's a very godless town now, Northampton, in New England. So some would say the revivals would bring it in. Some could say, well, Constantine brought it in whenever the Roman Empire became Christian. Or the Reformation started the millennium. Or modern missions. So historic post-millennialism. The millennium will start in the future, or it has already started, depending, of course, on what you think made it start. Then there is Reconstructionist post-millennialism. Reconstructionist post-millennialism. How does this differ? When did or will the Reconstructionist post-millennium, post-millennial millennium start? Some would say Pentecost. Some would say AD 70. Some would say Constantine, the Roman emperor, who in some shape or form converted to Christianity. Some might say it's still future to us, maybe the Reformation. So there's again a certain amount of leeway there. The key thing with Reconstructionist postmillennialism is that it is more developmental. It's not as hard and fast. It just grows and grows and grows bit by bit. It's progressive. And what about the flavour of the millennium taught by the post-mills? What is the flavour? It's not Jewish. It's not Gentile. The flavour of their millennium and what they're really looking for in their millennium is the Reconstructionists. What's the flavour of their millennium? It's a Christianized society. The golden age for the Reconstructionist post-millennialism, even more so than historic post-millennialism, is political, civil, cultural things, and even more specifically, in the millennium, the law of Moses will be the standard for society and all of its various spheres. Now, if the dispensationalist millennium leans heavily, the millennium itself leans heavily and is an expression of Old Testament ceremonial law, the postmillennial Reconstructionist will see a golden age for Old Testament civil law. They both want to see the law of God, but the Jewish premillennialists and the dispensationalists want Old Testament ceremonial law in their millennium, whereas the Christian Reconstructionists want Old Testament civil law in their millennium. So what about groups in Christendom today which hold to historic postmillennialism? Historic postmillennialism groups in Christendom today. Yes, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. The Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, and indeed many other Presbyterians of different denominations in Scotland. There's a strong post-millennial tradition in Scottish Presbyterianism, of historic post-mill. There's also an awful lot of A-mills among the Presbyterian ministers in Scotland too. I would say too that historic post-millennialism is found especially amongst people influenced by the old Princeton School in the US, and indeed some of the Southern Presbyterians, and in some aspects of Banner of Truth readers. But historic post-millennialism, there isn't really that much of it in the British Isles. There'd be more of it probably than historic premillennialism, but there's not that much of it about, despite all the claims. What about Reconstructionist postmillennialism? There's a really easy one. Who holds Reconstructionist postmillennialism? The answer is in the question. The Reconstructionists. The Reconstructionists. Yes, and the denomination which has as its key leader Doug Wilson, the CERC in North America, is very post-mill and very smattering of Reconstructionist post-millennialism. Now, do the post-millennialists hold to a literal 1,000 years, or would you be a heretic in their circles if you thought that the millennium, or if you were open to the idea that the millennium might actually last 1,015 years or 961? What about the historic post-millennialists? Would they insist that the millennium is going to, from the time it starts and the day it ends, it's going to be 1,000 years? They wouldn't insist upon it. What about the Reconstructionists, the Christian Reconstructionists? Would they insist that the 1,000-year millennium is going to be 1,000 years precisely? No. They would insist, if they insisted anything, they would insist that it's not going to be a literal 1,000 years. For those who believe that the millennium started with Pentecost, or that the millennium started with AD 70 or Constantine, it's already been well over 1,000 years. You will see amongst the Reconstructionist post-millennialist writings that claims like this: the millennium could last for thousands of years, or tens of thousands of years, or hundreds of thousands of years. So, according to them, they would be open to the idea of the millennium, that is the 1,000-year period spoken of in Revelation 20, as actually maybe lasting, 567,312 years, depending on who you read. Now, let's go to amillennialism. We've looked at the meaning of the word pre, before, and post, after. What about the a? The prefix A in amillennialism. Does it say anything about time, before or after?
It's saying without a millennium.
Yes. It's saying, this is what's known as the A privative. The not, as in arrhythmia. It's not the proper rhythm of the heart. So there's a medical one. Atypical. That's an atypical sample you've taken. Asymptomatic. This person has COVID, but it's asymptomatic.
Asymmetrical.
Asymmetrical, not symmetrical. If someone had one of their ears lopped off, front on view, the person would be asymmetrical. That's a really simple example. Any more aprivatives?
Amoral.
Amoral. Now, someone is moral, that's positive. Immoral, that's negative. And amoral, the person doesn't really have any morals at all. It's just sort of, or you could say that a table is amoral because it's not an ethical being. So we've got lots of A's there. So amillennialism is saying not millennialism. Our position is not millennialism. This does not mean that we would like to cut Revelation 20 out of the Bible. Revelation 20 says there's a millennium. Here's this weirdo bunch of Christians, and they say there is no millennium. No, we believe in a millennium spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, but we believe the millennium spoken of in Revelation 20 is not the millennium of the pre-mills or the post-mills. So with regard to your view of the millennium, that is an earthly future golden age prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ in the eternal state, with regard to that earthly future golden age before the eternal state, we say it doesn't exist. No. No. Nine. We're against it. Doesn't exist. Not there. There is no future earthly golden age. And this is why we refer to the premillennialists and the postmillennialists as millennialists. We are a millennial school, if you like, but we don't believe in millennialism. Millennialism meaning the belief of an earthly future golden age prior to the eternal state. We're against millennialism. Millennialism is a religious form of utopianism. And that's why we view millennialism, whether the pre-mill or the post-mill variety, like the thousand-year Reich of Adolf Hitler. That is, number one, it's not going to happen. And number two, it wouldn't be a good thing. Or the Marxist utopia of a class, the society, that's not utopia, that's dystopia. That's like an anti-Christian kingdom. Amillennialism, and I say this as a convinced amillennialist, amillennialism is, far and away, the easiest to understand. And if we like short definitions, like millennialism holds to an earthly future golden age prior to the eternal state, the fact that amillennialism is the easiest to understand is commends it to us. It's the easiest to understand, especially for us, because we are amillennialists. And a person who holds a view finds that view generally an awful lot easier to understand than the view he or she doesn't hold. Does everybody understand their own position on just about everything better than the positions you disagree with? I think we do. No. If you're in a debate with somebody and you're debating, let's say, Calvinism, I often think of it like this. I'm debating Calvinism with somebody. That's like a football team playing at home. I'm playing at home. But if I have to go and debate something like annihilationism, that's in a debate, that's like playing away. Because I have to find out, okay, this is a position which I don't hold. What exactly do they hold? And then you've got to try and think within that position and see all the problems and reasons why it's not biblical and is indeed heretical. So amillennialism is the easiest to understand because we're amillennialists. But even objectively, apart from the fact that we're inside the system and believe it to be biblical, amillennialism is the easiest to understand because there are no subdivisions to it. You know, premillennialism as historic premillennialism, and dispensationalist premillennialism, and then there's mid-trib dispensationalist premillennialism and pre-trib dispensationalist premillennialism and post-trib dispensationalist premillennialism. I hope you got all those big names straight. Very complicated. And even postmillennialism as historic postmillennialism and reconstructionist postmillennialism, and then they differ among themselves as to when their millennium actually will start or has started. Amillennialism has no subdivisions, and it is the simplest. We're in the New Testament age now. The next eschatological event is the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then we're into the eternal state. It's very simple. And maybe that's the attraction of and part of premillennial dispensationalism. The intricacy of it all. It's a system. Some people can like something complicated and learn a system. And when we come along and say, well, it's actually very easy. We're in the New Testament age now. We're looking for the return of Christ. He's going to come back, raise the dead, bring all to the judgment seat, and then there's the separation into the sheep and the goats, the eternal states of heaven and hell. Not complicated. But in come these millennialists, and they sure make things complicated. So what about the millennium of Revelation 20 for the amillennialists, for us? The millennium, plus Satan's little season at the very, very end, that little sliver, equals the New Testament age. The period from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And we're going to prove this when we come to exegete the passage in a later class. Now, and in this class in general, we're just setting forth the three main views. Amill, pre-mill, post-mill, and the two main views within pre and post. So that everybody has it straight. And then we know the systems, and then we can get into the passage and explain things more fully. In our remaining time, I want to compare, first of all, the two millennialist views, pre-millennialism and post-millennialism. And part, this will confirm whether or not you have been listening. Two fairly simple questions, fairly simple ones, so there's no need to panic. In their eschatological systems, which one, in their systems, I'm not necessarily even referring to time, but in their eschatological systems, which one, pre or post, has the millennium coming first in terms of the order of events or periods. The millennialism coming first. Post-millennialism. Post-millennialism has it coming first, but this is the next item on the agenda, or else we're already in it, depending on the different schools of post-mill. According to pre-millennialism, historic, the second coming of Christ would come, and then the millennium. Or according to dispensationalism, the rapture would come, then the tribulation, then the second coming of Christ, and then the millennium. Okay, here's their second fairly simple question. Which of the millennialist views, pre or post, which one is most open to a longer millennium?
Post.
And of the two post-mill views, which one's even more open to the longer millennium? The Reconstructionist post-mill. Then the historic post-mill. Within the two pre-millennial schools, which one would be least unopen? Least unopen to it being longer. The double negative, eh? We've almost got a double alpha privative there, if we could restructure that, but we can't. Historic premillennialism might be a tiny bit more open, and then the dispensations. Right, we got that. What about this? We're talking about the two millennialist views, pre and post, and the two forms of the two views. What about cataclysm or development? Cataclysm or development. That is, with a cataclysm, God acts in a very openly supernatural way, cataclysm, or development, a less openly supernatural way. Let's think about the start of the millennium according to the different schools. The start of the millennialism. Which one is the most cataclysmic, the most openly supernatural as regards the start of the millennium?
Dispensationalism.
The start of the millennium is going to involve first the rapture, next 7-year tribulation, next, including the Antichrist, next the second coming of Christ. According to historic premillennialism, the millennium will only come in with the second coming of Christ. Postmillennialism is, with regard to the start of its millennium, it's not cataclysmic and it's not openly supernatural. According to historic postmillennialism, the millennium just may start with various things. And according to Reconstructionist postmillennialism, the millennialism is very unsupernatural, at least outwardly. Just gradual, more and more people get converted until eventually the whole world, or almost the whole world, is Christian. What about the duration of the millennium? The 1,000 years of both of these systems, pre and post, let's say it's already started ideologically here. Which one is more cataclysmic, or better here, openly supernatural? Which millennium is more openly supernatural? The pre-mill or the post-mill? The pre-mills. Why do you say that, Hilary? You're right.
Because of the way that they take everything so literally. That's
okay.
And Revelation.
Okay, but then, in their view of Revelation, which bits of Revelation, according to pre-mills, refer to the millennium? Revelation 20 for the dispensation, the other stuff. But the pre-mills have a millennium that is more supernatural because there are people walking around in resurrected bodies. And Jesus Christ is on a throne in Jerusalem. Whereas the millennium of the post-mills is just a world, just in terms of less openly supernaturalistic, in which most people are Christians and Jesus Christ isn't on earth. There's nobody walking around in a resurrection body. You know, it's just more Christian. There will be more people will be Christians. The Christians will be more sanctified. The churches will be better. The state, the civil governments will be faithful. There won't be any homosexuality. There won't be any paganism. Are you building up a picture of the millennium? Are you getting it straighter, more configured in your head? Please say yes. Yeah, everybody is good. Now, our concluding section. We're going to compare now the three eschatological schools. Now, here I'm being very precise. The three eschatological schools, amill, postmill, premill. Not the three millennialist schools, in the sense of millennium as an earthly future, golden age, prior to the second, prior to the eternal state. So we're bringing in now all three, the three eschatological schools. What about this? The significance of Revelation 20 for the system. Which of those three schools, or forget about the subdivisions, A, pre, or post, which of those three schools views Revelation 20 as most significant for its system? Premillennialism. Premillennialism. This is an absolutely crucial chapter for premillennialism. Revelation 20 is. Of the two remaining millennialist schools, which one puts most emphasis or uses more often Revelation 20? Postmill or amill? Postmill. Postmillennialists will use Revelation 20 to support their view. Although B.B. Warfield, the American Presbyterian, he's a postmillennialist, but he doesn't believe that Revelation 20 actually teaches postmillennialism. He believes Revelation 19 teaches postmillennialism, but not chapter 20. The amills, I mean, we believe Revelation 20. It's an important chapter, like all the other 1188 chapters. It's an important scripture, and we don't use it as central in our position. We explain it as fitting within the whole of biblical teaching. But a pre-mill, that's where he gets the idea of 1,000 years, and that's where he has these different ideas of resurrections. And a post-mill will use it to support his position. Ours, we build up our position from elsewhere. And then we say, oh yeah, there's Revelation 20, and this is what the millennium means. It doesn't mean what they think it means. Let's go a little further. How do these different systems, pre, post, and A, deal with different scriptures? How do they interpret them? See, there's Revelation 20, how you, what it means. Then there's your view of the millennium. And this affects your interpretation of other scriptures, although it's sort of mutual. The interpretation of scriptures affects your view of Revelation 20 and all the rest. Because one's eschatological school has massive implications and effects on one's understanding of the Bible in general. Let's talk about the evil of the world. I'll bring it to sharp focus by reading 1 John 5, verse 19. 1 John 5, verse 19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." So let's take that bit. We know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. Does this present any difficulty to a pre-mill or an amill?
No,
no difficulty to us, no difficulty to a pre-mill. Does it present any difficulty to a post-mill?
Can they not say at the time that was written that that was true?
Okay, at the time that was written, then she said, just a pity that the Bible doesn't say anything to our time because that was 2,000 years ago. It's just kind of a pity they couldn't have something a bit more up to date. But yeah, they have to do something with it. We know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. It's going to be kind of difficult to say that in the middle of the millennium, this golden age on earth. Let's go to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission. What does a post-millennialist do with the Great Commission? Jesus said, "All authority is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore out into all the world and preach the gospel." What does a post-millennialist do with that?
See, that's going to be successful. There's going to be more and more converts, and the world's going to become more godly because Jesus said so.
Yes. And then the pre-mill and the amill, because we agree with them on this one, will say, No, no. This passage says that this is a command. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel, and those who believe will be added to the church to be baptized. It doesn't say 99.9% or whatever it is at the end is going to be saved. It's a command. Christ's authority over all the world, and that authority over all the world is over the wicked as well as the elect. He is the authority over the wicked, so that all the elect will be saved. What about apostasy? We've got these three eschatological schools. Apostasy, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 4, etc., etc. What do these different systems do with apostasy? Biblical references to apostasy. Does this present any problem to a pre-mill? No, no. To an A-mill? No. What about a post-mill? He has problems with that because he can't have this apostasy as going throughout the period until Christ returns. So what he does is he preterizes it. Now here's the funny thing. The post-mill preterizes. The post-mill preterizes, and the pre and preterizes, right? So the post-mill, the one who believes that Christ's second coming is after the millennium, he preterizes, that is, he puts into the past things like apostasy. So apostasy and the passages that deal with that happened before AD 70 when Jerusalem fell, or that happened before the Roman Empire became Christian, or before the Reformation, and we still have a little bit of it today, maybe we even got a fair bit of it, but it's going to die out, it's going to decrease until eventually it will be negligible. So the post-mill preterizes apostasy. Let's talk about the passages that deal with the Antichrist, or man of sin, or the beast. 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, for example. What does a dispensationalist do with the Antichrist? Where does he put the Antichrist?
7-year tribulation.
He puts him in the 7-year tribulation. So for the dispensationalist, is the Antichrist even a possibility?
Not for him.
He's going to be raptured. See, because God so loves his church that he won't allow them to suffer the ravages of the Antichrist. But of course, God loves the Jews more than he loves the church. It's just a pity he makes some of the Jews suffer under the Antichrist. I mean, I can't work out why he would do that if he actually loves them more than the church and they're special, special people. So the Antichrist, according to dispensationalists, he's in the future, so the Christian today is perfectly safe. What does a post-millennialist do with the Antichrist? He puts him in the past. So that's good. So the dispensationalist puts him into the future. Phew, we're okay. The post-mill, he preterizes him. He puts him into the past. So the Antichrist, and then they sometimes split them up. He could be a Jewish high priest. Or he's Nero. And then sometimes they would say the figure of Revelation 13, that's Nero. And 2 Thessalonians 2, that's a Jewish high priest, both dealing with the period of AD 70, and then they disagree among themselves too. The historic premillennialist and amillennialist say the Antichrist is future, the single Antichrist, but he's prior to the second coming, so he is a threat. What about the interpretation of the book of Revelation? We're talking about different themes and different texts. Now we're talking about a book. If you are a dispensationalist, your reading of the book of Revelation will be, begins with the word F, futurist. You'll be a futurist. Okay, so the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 do not refer essentially to seven individual churches that John describes by the Holy Spirit in Asia Minor in the first century. Although that's exactly what the text says it is about. It refers to seven different stages in which the church world will find itself as time progresses. So if Ephesus, the first church, maybe that's the first century or a bit more. Then the next ones would be the second to third century. The next ones would be the fourth to the sixth or whatever it is. And you're thinking, no, no. They're putting things there that are in the past, and they're trying to stretch them out to the future. Then with chapter 4, verse 1, a door opens in heaven. And what's that referring to? The rapture. That's the rapture. John was taken up into heaven to see visions, and that was the rapture. Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that there was a man, whether in the body or... Maybe he was raptured there too. I mean, anyway, so that's supposedly the rapture. And then chapters 4 through 19, that's the seven-year tribulation when the Jews will then Revelation 20, the millennium, and the new heavens and new earth, the last two chapters. So there's this futurist. If the dispensation has put most of Revelation into the future, into the future beyond the rapture, so that they won't see it either, and there's no possibility of them seeing it unless they're unconverted, and then their friends are going to be raptured, and then they're going to be evangelized. What do the post-mills, especially the Reconstructionists, do with the book of Revelation? If the pre-mills, and if the pre-mills, especially now the dispensationalists, put it into the future, they are futurists. Most of the book is into the future, and the future they will never see, and they cannot see it. What do the post-mills do with the book of Revelation? They preterize it. They put it into the past. Nice and safe. We can domesticate the book. Phew. So the recons say that it all happened by AD 70. And then the historic post-mills, many of them say it's the fall of the Roman Empire, say in the 5th century. And then you get rid of apostasy and persecution and Antichrist. And if you can get rid of all these passages, then you can say we're going to have glory days. The amillennial view of Revelation is not futurist, where most of it is put into a future where we will never come, or post or preterist, most of it is put into a past that's of no relevance to us now, practically either. We are, if anything, comprehensivists. That is, the book of Revelation deals with things which are past and present and future to us, comprehension. So some is past, some is present, some is future. So the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, deal with churches in the first century, but with lessons for churches in every century. Chapter 4 and 5 deal with the vision of heaven and Christ's exaltation, his opening the book and controlling church history. That's really his ascension and session at God's right hand. And then the four horsemen run throughout all of history. You have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, all through history. And there's references to the final judgment, the eternal state, with an intensification of many of the factors, especially towards the end. And of course, in saying it's comprehensive, deals things past, present, and future, that's like most of the Bible. Always applicable. So we've talked about particular texts and themes, and then one book, the book of Revelation. What about the interpretation of the three eschatological schools of Old Testament prophecy regarding future blessings in the time after the Old Testament concludes? So there are all these Old Testament prophecies, for instance, the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, just to mention the three longest Old Testament prophecies. The modern premillennialist and the historic dispensationalist, when he looks at these prophecies of future blessings that are future to Old Testament saints, where does he put most of these prophecies? In what period?
The millennium.
The millennium. This is dealing with the millennium. This is dealing with the millennium. This is dealing with the millennium. And especially a Jewish millennium. The post-millennialist, when he looks at these Old Testament prophecies regarding future blessings, what does he say about these blessings? When are they going to take place?
Millennium.
They're going to take place in the millennium, this earthly future golden age before the eternal state. And when the amillennialist looks at these Old Testament prophecies regarding future blessings. He says that these prophecies are fulfilled in the New Testament age, the period between the first and the second coming of Christ, and in the eternal state, but probably most in the New Testament age. So that's a pretty big issue, not just how do you interpret the book of Revelation, but how do you deal with Old Testament predictive prophecy regarding future blessings? Do you put them in a Jewish millennium before the second coming, after the second coming of Christ, or do you put them into a post-millennial golden age before the second coming of Christ, or do you refer them to the New Testament age? Finally, this is our last section. A very, very simple one. Sums everything up. I want to turn our attention now to the number of eschatological hopes. The number of eschatological hopes. Sounds a bit weird, but you'll understand shortly what I'm getting at. The number of eschatological hopes. And I'm asking here about the different eschatological groups, what their preaching and books especially emphasize, and the people who hold these systems, what they particularly talk about. According to premillennial dispensationalism, what is it that they most hope for and most talk about? Future eschatological hopes. How many do they have and what are they? The rapture. They're looking forward to the rapture. A dispensation is looking forward to the rapture. Is your hope the rapture? Yes. Okay. What else are they looking for and talking about and preaching about and writing books about? As a hope, a distinct hope, another eschatological item.
This future state and the Middle East, basically.
The Jewish millennium. They're looking for the Jewish millennium.
New temple.
And with this new temple and sacrifices and so forth, and they're looking forward to working in the gardens of all the Jews. But that's what those prophecies say, taken literally. They don't like that, though. Even when you read the scripture, oh, it can't be right. Anyway. Are dispensationalists also, do they also refer to the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth? They do. But of those three hopes, which would you say are the most important of these three hopes in terms of what they talk about, what they preach most about? The rapture, the Jewish millennium, and remember the rapture and the Jewish millennium for a dispensation, they're separated by 7 years. They're distinct things, like, and even separated by 7 years. And then there's the second coming of Christ and the final last judgment and the new heavens and the earth. Which of those things are most important to them?
Rapture.
The rapture and the Jewish millennium. I think that's a fair statement. They have three hopes. And of those three, the one you actually hear least about is the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, and the new heavens and the earth. That's my experience of reading and talking with them and even being within that system, sadly, for a time. Is that your experience too? That these are their hopes. The rapture, and then 7 years after that, we're looking forward to the Jewish millennium. And then also, yes, you know, the new heavens and the earth. Okay, what about historic premillennialism? How many hopes, eschatological hopes, what's the number of their hopes and what are their hopes? The second coming, yes. And all Christian groups are going to have the second coming and the new heavens and the earth in there. And let's be fair to them too.
But they really look forward to their golden age.
They're looking forward to the Jewish millennium. Now, in terms of historic premillennialism, and I can only speak of my experience, what I've read, if I had to say the ones that they talk about most look forward to, I would say it's the Jewish millennium. It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth from the historic pre-mills. That is my opinion. Anyone anything to say to the contrary to that? What about the post-millennialists? What are they hoping for? How many hopes do they have?
Christianizing the world.
The golden age, future on earth, Christianizing the world. And then for the recons, we're going to get everybody following the laws of Moses. And of course, the new heavens and the new earth, following upon the second coming of Christ. With regard to the post-millennialists that you have read or spoken with, which of those two would you say predominates their thinking? the golden age, where all or almost all the world is going to be Christianized, or the second coming of Christ issuing in the eternal state? The golden age. I mean, this is... It's actually not... This, for any of those groups, pre-mill dispensation, historic dispensation, post-mills, it's not actually the second coming of Christ. It's these other things. They have two, or in the case of the dispensation, it's three things. According to amillennialism, what is the number of our hope? One hope. The second coming of Christ, which affects the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the new heavens, the new earth. How many hopes, eschatological hopes, what's the number that the Bible would have us have? One hope. We read Titus 2. Titus 2 verse 13 rather. Titus 2 verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope, singular, not those blessed hopes. I'm looking forward to an earthly golden age. And then there's the rapture and all that. Just one hope. Looking for that blessed hope and the Greek here, and in many places, carries the idea of even. Looking for that blessed hope, even. That is, in English you might put colon. Namely, the glorious appearing, because there's only one of them, of the great God, and now this and is also an even, the great God, even our Saviour Jesus Christ. And if you look back to verse 12, it says that the grace of God, verse 11, teaches us to live soberly, etc., in this present age, aeon, from the creation all the way up and fall, all the way up to the second coming of Christ, looking for that blessed hope, singular, even the glorious appearing of our great God, even our Saviour Jesus Christ. And we sang about this in Psalm 50, our God shall surely come. Keep silence, will not he? He's going to come. He's going to assemble the saints, involving the resurrection, and he's going to judge, and some will be punished and some will be blessed. That was the one hope, even then, of the second coming of Christ. And the New Testament church sings that too. We have more to say about the millennium next time. I hope everyone's got all this straight. You have the different views clear, and then we can analyze and exegete. Okay? We'll end there.